So happy to see all, and I'm going to assume all these smiling faces. I guess a good thing about wearing masks is we are doing now, will not be doing forever, is you can't see if someone's smiling or happy or sad, and I know sometimes you can see it in the eyes, but if you're like me, hopefully you're doing this morning. It's good to be together, good to be children of God. It's good to join here. It is a privilege for us to be able to have the technology that we have to be able to say hello to you who are viewing us online on our live stream, and then after it's recorded later, people are able to watch that. And if you are new here with us, maybe your first time you've come to Northeast, I'm glad you found your way. I'm glad you didn't get lost. Have you ever been lost? How many here have been lost before and it felt really bad and even sometimes scary? Depends on where you are. I remember when I first arrived in Cincinnati, before the days of GPS, I remember somewhere in the Blue Ash area, I was trying to find something and find my way and get back to where I was going. And I was just going in circles and I was just getting absolutely frustrated. But even when you have a GPS, doesn't mean that GPS always works right, does it? When we took my first sabbatical back in, I guess it's 2009 it was, we went out west. And it was a great trip. We went to Abilene Christian for one of their events there and just continued traveling west. Went to Carlsbad Caverns in southeastern New Mexico, where actually Jeannie's mom and dad, when they honeymooned, they went to Carlsbad Caverns. So Jeannie had never been there. I hadn't. Very fascinating. But I'll tell you, it's not like a metropolitan area. And if you take a wrong turn here or there, buddy, you can get big time lost. But we had our GPS. So we were like in like Flint with our GPS. It wasn't going to lead us astray, except when we were leaving Carlsbad Cavern, took some turns, and we're going to go somewhere else, some site that we were looking for. Our GPS, us wanting to go back to where we were going, the main road, and to go out, it just kept sending us to this place where we know we didn't want to go. It was messing up. And if you look at the picture right here on the screen, this is about what it looked like. You know, we were on pavement. And then that pavement got smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, and finally to the point where there was no more pavement. There was this little dirt road leading out to who knows where. It's not fun being lost. And eventually we got out, but people will tell you stories all the time about how their GPS messed up. A couple of years ago, three women in Washington State visiting an area there as tourists stayed at a hotel. There was a lake nearby, some mountains, and they got in their car and the GPS was telling them to go in this direction, and they were following the GPS to the T. And what was, they thought, a road was a ramp that led out to a lake. So they literally followed their GPS on a boat ramp that ran right into the lake, and they began to sink. And by the time rescuers got there, the boat had completely sunk in that lake, which just goes to tell you, you don't want to get lost, and you want to go the right way. And it's a scary thing to think about being lost, but what about the journey of our life? What way are you headed? Where are you going? What track are you taking in your life? We don't want to be like Yogi Berra, who one time said, when you see a fork in the road, take it. But which way? It's interesting, when you look at what Jesus had to say about life and about who he was, he called himself, on more than one occasion, the way. I am the way. I'm the way, the truth, I'm the life, but I am the way. I'm the direction of your life. I am the destination of your life. I am the road of your life. And so as we begin a new series, and we are calling it The Way, and it brings to mind the thought of movement and direction and taking a path or driving in a certain direction, it behooves us at the beginning to ask ourselves that question. Where are you going? And if you're going in the right way, in the right direction, are you going to get there? Jesus talked about paths, and he used illustrations that they could relate to. But one time Jesus said that wide is a gate and broad is the way, the road, that leads to destruction. And many will find it. But narrow is the gate and small is the road that leads to life. And there are a few who are going to find it. I want to be on the right road. I want to follow the person who, the leader who is the way. And it's especially pertinent when we think about this whole idea of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, because it's appropriate to call this sermon series and what we're doing in our Bible classes The Way, because the way is all about following someone or something. And so Jesus, on several occasions, as he called people, he would go up to them. Maybe he was already familiar with them. There would be a point where he would go up to them and he would say, "Follow me." And sometimes people would follow him and sometimes they would not. Sometimes they waited a while. Sometimes they immediately left everything and followed him. And that was done in the relationship that we could think of in terms of one who is a rabbi, a leader, and one who is a follower. And so the word rabbi back during the time of Christ did not exclusively mean someone who was a religious teacher. That term, when Jesus walked around, could also refer to someone who was a master or a guru or whatever mentor, whatever word you want to use in a number of things. So you might be a rabbi, a teacher in a field of study, or you might teach others how to be a craftsman or how to work with wood or how to be involved in construction, whatever it might be. And that involved a process of a master who knew his trade, who knew what he was doing, and it would be involved with taking others who would attach themselves to him and not just listen to him, but do the things that he did. So if I wanted to be a carpenter, I would spend time with a carpenter who knew what he was doing. And not only would I listen to what he said, I would do what he does and pay attention and spend time with him. And if he traveled, and I would travel with him. It's the same way when a religious rabbi would have this relationship with their students or pupils, who basically the word disciple meant a learner or a pupil, but it meant much more than that. It meant that someone who actively attaches themselves to their teacher and follows them. And so that's our call today. As we think about the way and we think about our direction in life, we think about taking steps with Jesus and becoming more like Jesus. And so Jesus was called a rabbi on lots of occasions by a lot of people. But here's where the difference comes. When it came to religious rabbis, there was nobody like Rabbi Jesus. Because of who he was, because of the claims he made, because of where he came from. And so you remember on one occasion in John chapter 1 when Jesus is walking along, and then there's John the Baptist and he had some of his disciples, and he has an encounter eventually with an individual named Nathanael. And Nathanael, once Jesus reveals a little bit of himself to Nathanael and who he was and his knowledge and his power, Nathanael says to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Not just any old rabbi. The rabbi of rabbis. And so not only did Jesus call them and call us to follow him in his steps, he does it as Lord, as King, as Messiah. And so in the context of the reading that Keith gave just a minute ago, there is a story about a great banquet. And there's a literal banquet that takes place, and Jesus is there, and other people are there, and people are getting upset that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus is talking about how we act in a situation like that. We don't take the chief seats, and we're humble and invite people who can't repay us to a banquet. And we don't just invite the rich and the influential. Jesus is teaching there, and there's a statement that he makes in verse 14 of chapter 14. "And you will be blessed, although they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And then when one of those who sat at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And that all comes from this idea that Jews understood in terms of the coming of the Messiah and living the life with Messiah King and being a part of who he was. There was this idea of it being described as a banquet of abundance. Not just literally, but also in life, in the future, in having everything in Jesus you could ever want. It's described as a banquet, a feast. No one's going to complain about the food being bad or I don't like this, because in Jesus, when we find him and we find that abundance and we find every spiritual blessing in Christ, the forgiveness, the removal of guilt, living with a sense of direction, having hope, and all those things. I could go on and on and on about that. But in the story that Jesus starts to tell right after that statement, he tells the story of a banquet that a king gives, and he invites people, and the people who are invited, even though they probably RSVP'd and said they were coming when the actual call to come came, they started making excuses. "I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I bought something, I'm working on my field, I've gotten married, I don't have time." And in the story, in this parable, he says, "I want you to go out into the highways and byways and the hedges, and I want you to find anybody and call anybody who's willing to come to my banquet, to come to my feast, where there will be abundance and satisfaction." But Jesus, in this context, and this is where we're going into this idea of discipleship, even though there is this feast of abundance and the life of abundance, Jesus has come to give us life and have it abundantly, there's also a cost in following Jesus as the rabbi of rabbis. Discipleship, Jesus teaches us, can be very costly. And so it's not a coincidence that in this passage, after this story, we're told that the crowds were following Jesus, throngs of people, believing that he's the Messiah, he's the King. And you know what that means for them? That means they share in that victory, and he's popular, he's performing miracles, he's doing all of these things, and they're thinking, "I want in on that," right? Who'd pass up on that? And so Jesus takes this moment. This is not the only place or the only way he ever did it, but he says, "I want you to hold on a second, because There is a cost in following me. It's not everything you might expect. It's not all blue skies and rainbows and sunbeams from heaven. It's not all happiness and bliss and everything's going to be all right and the health and wealth gospel, however you want to describe it. It can be tough. It can be hard. And he wanted to let them know ahead of time, not to discourage them from following him, but because there'd be risks. There's a risk in following Jesus. A helmet manufacturer, a football helmet manufacturer, if you try to buy one, you will see something like this on the helmet, on a box, online, if you're trying to buy and purchase a football helmet. And you will see something like this. Warning, no helmet system can prevent concussions or eliminate the risk of serious head or neck injuries while playing football. You play football, you play hard, there's a risk for injury. And then, you might see another warning label. To avoid these risks of playing football, do not engage in the sport of football. Hey, at least they're honest. You play football, and you play it hard, you can get hurt. And I appreciate this company, at least they're honest about the risk of playing football. And so, like, what would the parallel be? Maybe Jesus and following Jesus. It might be this. The Bible is honest about the risks of following Jesus. And maybe it would say, to avoid the risk of discipleship, do not engage in discipleship with Jesus. Now, Jesus, once again, is not trying to discourage them from doing that. But he wants them to understand what it means. And so he uses the term, if we were to go on and read, he talks about counting the cost. There's a cost. And the cost in following Jesus is not redemptive. We're not paying for our salvation. You can't do enough good works or be so obedient that you earn whatever you receive from God. Salvation is a gift. We are 100% justified by the saving work of Jesus Christ, and even when we turn our lives over to him and we submit to him, we identify with what he did to save us, as we go down in those waters of baptism, we're not trusting in ourselves. We're not trusting in that baptism. We are putting our faith, our trust, 100% in Jesus Christ. Amen? But sometimes there's a cost. And so Jesus tells the story about a king who's going into war, and he says, that king better think twice if he only has 10,000 men and his opponent has 20,000 men. He may rethink that. Or the man who starts building something, he builds a tower, and he starts the project, and it's only halfway done. It's not finished. And Jesus says, that man should have counted the cost and understood that if he's going to complete this building project, he needed all the money to do it. And that means understanding, when we talk about understanding a cost in this context, we're talking about understanding that following Jesus can be challenging. And it calls for our involvement. And it calls for our time and our effort and our devotion and perseverance. Anything, if we're going to invest in anything worthwhile, it's going to take an investment, right? It's going to take our effort. Would you want a doctor, a surgeon, performing surgery on you if he got his credentials to perform surgery from, you know, an online school that he finished in 2 months and never did any practicums and just signed a paper and now he's a surgeon? You know, kind of like Jethro Bodine on the Beverly Hillbillies. Now, that's a very old reference, all right? Some of you don't get that. Jethro Bodine, the brain surgeon. He ain't performing brain surgery on me, right? Because I want him to put the time and the effort and the work in what he's called to do so he can be effective in what he does. And the same would be true for any number of other disciplines. There's a time to act and do. It's not just about an ideal or a concept. It's following actively in an engaged way and making progress. Where's Paul? There's Paul Hesse right there. Paul's been roasting green coffee beans for, how many years have you been doing that, Paul? Just guess. Okay, 10 years. And so Paul Hesse is a master roaster. All right, okay, maybe you're not, but just follow my point. 4 or 5 years ago, I found out what he did. He said, I roast coffee. I roast my own coffee. You ought to try it because I love coffee. And so he roasted the coffee and brought it to me here at church, and I tried it, and man, that stuff is great. And he said, I'll roast some more for you if you want me to. And I said, well, sure, but you know, let me at least pay for the beans. So I had an investment at that point, at least my investment in him being one who has a budding coffee disciple. I'm investing a little bit into that, but there's a point then where when Jeannie starts saying, Grady, you could do that. To which I'd say, why should I? I have Paul to do it for me, right? That's a no-brainer, right? Just let him do it. Let him do the work. I have a little bit of investment, you know, maybe $5 for a pound of green beans. They're roasted, and they don't stay green. When you roast them, they turn brown, for those of you who don't get that. So finally, there's a point, and Jeannie is on my case, like, you ought to quit asking Paul to roast your coffee. I said, he doesn't mind. He loves it. He loves doing it for his preacher. But there was finally a point in the process that Paul says, okay, we're gonna teach a group of people how to roast green coffee beans to where it's roasted coffee and you can drink it. So we had a roasting party, and Paul and Brenda, were you there? Brenda was there. And there was us and another couple of couples, and he brought everything that was needed to learn how to roast coffee. So we got there. Now it's hands-on. Now we're actually doing something. And we learned how, with a hot air popcorn popper, believe it or not, to roast some mighty fine coffee with that. But it took the investment of me now learning how to do it and being taught. But then after that, I'm on my own, and if I need advice, I go to him. But now, the funny thing is, I'm a coffee disciple of Paul's. Now, both my daughter and son-in-law, and my son and daughter-in-law, now they roast their own coffee. So I've created some disciples myself. But they are where they are, not because they're investing in it and taking steps and doing something. There's a cost. So, Jesus says, unless you hate your father and mother, your brother, sister, you can't be my disciple. You know what? I purposely chose one of the hardest statements Jesus ever made on purpose to start this lesson. And I think most of us who are schooled in the teaching of Scripture understand that there are times when language is used, and it's especially common in Hebrew comparison, to draw a contrast in such a stark way that what might be love might even seem like hate compared to what true love is, or the best love. It's kind of like maybe you do with your kids. How much do you love me? And so you say to your children, I love you. I love you this much. How many of y'all played that game with your kids? How much? I love you this much. No. I love you this much. And then if you really get into the game, it goes beyond that. And then you'll say, I love you to a million. And then, no, I love you to infinity. And then if you're really smart, you say, I love you infinity times infinity. I don't know anything that beats that, right? That's the greatest love. Infinity times infinity. And so it's kind of like that with what Jesus is saying here. And in a parallel passage, Jesus says, anyone who loves father or mother or brothers more than me is not worthy of me. And so if we don't get that right, that Jesus is our supreme love in absolutely every way, then we can't be his disciple. And our devotion to Jesus, our love for Jesus, infinity times infinity, will make us better people and better fathers and better mothers and better disciples. But it may, in this context here, Jesus says, even then there may be a cost, even with those you love. I want you to go, if you get a chance this week, I want you to go to the website persecution.com. And there you will find, it's connected with Voice of the Martyrs. I get a couple of emails from them every week. I get their publication. And it's a reminder to me as I read these stories and I read about these people in real context, in real life, in this world, the price they are paying, many times related to their families, for following Jesus. And this woman, Farida, who lives in Uganda, her husband left her, and it wasn't long after that she made the decision to become a Christian. It was not the religion of her family, nor most of the people where she lived. And so a short time later, the restaurant where she worked, it was burned to the ground. They weren't 100% sure who did it. They still, no one's been arrested about that. But it wasn't long after that that the home where they lived, the rented place where they lived, it was also burned to the ground. And they lived, they survived. But it became pretty clear as time went on what was going on. She had relatives saying to her, as you read here, they cursed her and told her as long as she was a Christian, she would never have peace. Now, there's some Christian brothers and sisters who have intervened on her behalf, but when she was asked about what can you pray about, she says, I want you to pray that my relatives will come to a saving faith in Christ. And she also asked for prayers for her family's protection as her relatives continue to threaten her life. She is paying a price. Would you agree? Now, that doesn't happen in every circumstance. Someone is not threatened with death, but Jesus does say here, in this point of comparison, even your own life. If you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And to the situation, context, language of that day, that is such a radical statement. Take what could kill you, drag your electric chair, or you know, whatever. There's really no analogy for us today for that concept, but people's mouths would drop because the cross was the symbol of shame and ridicule and everything ugly and hard and difficult and painful. And yet, the King of the universe, the God of creation, came to this earth, lived just like we live as human beings, deity in the flesh, and didn't just live, but ultimately went to a cross himself. And Jesus is saying, that may happen to you. It could. I want you to read the fine print. And in some places in the world, that is true. I don't know how many of you have read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's the cost of discipleship. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about his background and his story. Suffice to say, he was someone who lived and was a theologian in Germany leading up to the Third Reich during that time and all through that time period. And he wrote a great book. I read it in college, and then I read it again about 10 years later, and I've referred to it frequently from time to time in my studies and reading. But he was so upset about what was happening to the mainstream church in Germany, the one that he was a part of during that day, and he was frustrated with the going through the motions and just having the rituals and just kind of being a Christian in name only. And just by virtue of the fact that you maybe live in a Christian family and you go to church and, you know, that just makes you right with God and he's saved you and all. And then what frustrated him as well is who is speaking up? Who is actually doing something about what is happening? And so one of the quotes in this book, he says, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Cheap grace." Grace is not cheap. I don't earn it. I can't do enough. I can't be good enough. I can't be obedient enough. I'm not right about everything. I want to be right about everything. It's a process. I'm learning. But I'm following him because he paid the ultimate price, and that price was not cheap. It cost the Son of God his life. And so then he calls me as his disciple, as his follower. I want you to follow me. I want you to pay the price, if you're called to pay the price. And in doing that, we understand what he's calling us to, what he's calling me to. It eventually in this text, he says this. In the same way, this is verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. And I know some of you may be thinking, hey, I'm not ready for that. Some of you may be thinking, I don't even know fully what that means. Some of you may just be learning about Jesus and you're thinking, man, this sounds crazy and radical. And what I would say to you, I would say, at least make a commitment to take the next step, do the next right thing as you learn more about Jesus. Because it was a process for a lot of them. When Jesus came up to them and said, follow me, he had spent some time with them. That decisive call to discipleship came after he had first met them. So give Jesus some time, but keep looking. And if you're a committed disciple, I encourage you to think about these words again in your life in giving up everything. Is there an attitude? Is there a sin that you're clinging to you won't let go? Is there a situation in your life right now that you need to change because it prevents you from giving Jesus your all? I know someone who was, his work circumstance, he was so consumed with work, he had to change jobs. But it was a discipleship choice. By all means, whatever, as I close this lesson, if you're using that GPS, and that spiritual GPS you're using is bringing you to a dead end or sending you the wrong way down a one-way street or you're going in the wrong direction, at least be willing to say, I want to change. I want things to be different. And we're going to be exploring this whole concept of discipleship over the next several weeks. So you didn't get the whole shebang this morning. But I wanted to set the stage in terms of what it means and the cost. But there are blessings and rewards beyond anything that we can imagine. So if you need to take that step, if you're ready to take that step to be immersed into Jesus, like we've had a couple of times over the last couple of weeks, let us know. And we're ready to do it anytime. We don't just do it during worship service. We can do it anytime. If you want to contact us, ask any questions, we want you to know that we are here for you, and we want to help you in your walk, your way in Jesus.